Oh Lord God, your Son is going to preach on the holiness of God. So sanctify and cleanse his lips, that he may, by your grace, expand the holiness of God. And Lord, I pray that you may sanctify the ears of the people, that they may be ready to take in your word, and may we all, by your grace, through faith, see something of the glory of the Lord, the holiness of God, and that we may bow low in worship, and that we may be driven to Christ Jesus our Lord, and lay hold upon him to be our Lord and Savior. Bless us as we open up this great chapter about your holiness. For Jesus' sake, Amen. Now let us turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. We are going to consider this most famous chapter. Let me read to you verses 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. My friends, let me remind you that we are trying to go through Isaiah chapters 1 to 12 in preparation for Christmas. I haven't got every Sunday set out. I don't know when we shall go to Isaiah chapter 12, but I do know, by God's grace, we shall be looking at a number of very remarkable prophecies concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus. But I want us to see this prophecy in the context of when and how they were given. We have already covered five chapters of Isaiah, and you'll recall in these five chapters, Isaiah has many opportunities to denounce the sins of his own people. And these are the people of God. These are the people who are called to be a holy people, a witness to the Lord. These people were meant to be that the other nations, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, when they saw Israel or Judah, they should say, ah, this is a holy people. But what did they see? Last week in chapter 5, we have Isaiah the prophet pronouncing six woes upon Judah. He denounced their materialism and worldliness. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. You people, called by God's name, you don't love God, you love money, you love possessions. And he denounces their Hinduism, their pleasure seeking. He says to them, woe to those who rise up early in the morning and they go on partying all night. They are just worshipping pleasure. And he pronounces judgment on them. You people, you abandon yourself to sin. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. These people just love to sin more and more. And they challenge God. Well, let God draw near. Let the Holy One of Israel draw near. We don't see God. We just love to sin to excess. We want to invent new evils. And he pronounces his denunciation on them because they have perverted even the basic moral standards. Woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Yesterday morning in our prayer meeting, one of our elders prayed for the worldwide Anglican Church because many of them have decided to separate from the official Church of England under the Archbishop of Canterbury, because that church is now calling evil good, good evil, and darkness for light and light for darkness, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And many among the Anglican people, they say, we just can't follow that sort of church. Many Christians in Africa, Australia here, they say, no, we're not going to follow the Archbishop of Canterbury anymore. This cannot be. And Isaiah denounces their pride. You people are wise in your own eyes. And the last woe, he pronounces his displeasure on their drunkenness and bribery. Now, friends, you understand. Not every place, not every age in human history is like that. Isaiah chapter 5. But as you read Isaiah chapter 5, if you have any understanding of the society we live in, the culture we are in, we have to say, it looks like we're in one of such times. The moral perversion, the abandonment to sin, the pride, we're living in such a time. So Isaiah pronounces six woes upon his own people. No doubt with tremendous courage, with tears swimming down his eyes. But we may need to ask, is there a seventh woe? Is this man just denouncing other people's sins? Yes, there's a seventh woe. That is in the next chapter, chapter 6. At the court of Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he said, he pronounces a woe on himself. Woe is me. My dear friends, let me say this. We can see the sins in others, but can we see the sins in us? We can see the darkness outside, but can we not see our own wicked, evil heart inside? I remember talking to a man, he was not a Christian man. He watched a lot of television. And he was a very cynical man. He thought everyone has some sort of motive behind. Everyone is just deceiving others and plots and deceit and so on and so forth. And I asked him, so and so, yes, you may be right to see motives in others, but do you see the bad motive within yourself? It's one thing to denounce the sins of others. It's another thing to be brought to see yourself. And friends, I can say this to you. You hear me preaching against sin often, in every sermon perhaps. You may not like it. I don't preach that you may like me or my message. I preach the word of God. But I can say honestly to you, I see my own sins more than I see sins in you. To me, you're all pretty good people. But where is that? I see sins in me far more and constantly, regularly, instinctively. When I pray, I cry to God, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I pray that the blood of Jesus Christ may wash me from all sins. And this is just me. But is it just me? I turned to the Bible. I read it carefully, diligently. And for those of you who have done so, you're going to agree with me. The Bible, from its beginning to its end, is about human sinfulness and God's grace in Christ, salvation in Jesus. Glory to come, heaven above, but eternal judgment for those who do not believe, who are not born again, who are not truly converted. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes to see God in his holiness. And because of that, Isaiah sees himself in his sinfulness. But amazingly, he received God's grace of forgiveness. And because of that, he is ready to serve God at all costs. So let's come to see that. In verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. King Uzziah was a good king, a capable king, who had a long reign, and he died in 740 BC. Unfortunately, even though Uzziah was a good king, a capable king, when he got older, he became proud. And he wanted to exercise the privilege of priesthood as well. He wanted to offer sacrifice to God, which were the exclusive prerogative of the priest. And because of his pride, as he was going to offer sacrifices to God, the priest stopped him and God judged him immediately. A terrible skin disease came upon him, leprosy, and he died in isolation. He did not finish well. A good man, capable king, who did not finish well. At the same time, Isaiah could see the rising up of the Assyrian Empire. This great empire has been on its rise for some 200 years. Sometimes it waned a bit. But now it seems it's just on a tremendous height of power. And Isaiah was concerned. What will the future be? Will the next king be a good king? And can we survive the rise of the Assyrian Empire? Isaiah did not know this yet, but within 20 years, the northern kingdom Israel was to be destroyed, and the 10 tribes were carried into exile and disappeared in human history. They are fascinating stories about how these 10 tribes fared as they were carried into exile, some escaped, and so on. I read of an account, which I don't know whether it's true or not. Maybe most likely it's not true, but some people said some of these tribes actually went all the way and they influenced Japan Shintoism and things like that. It seems to be too fanciful to be true, but you know, the Jews have spread to the end of the world. Much later on, Jews settled in China in the 19th century when Western missionaries went to inland China. They discovered that there were Jews there, and they preserved the Torah scroll in the Hebrew language, and they were absolutely stunned. Have Jews came to China? They asked yes, but maybe not so early. And the Jews only disappeared in Chinese society because, ironically, they were doing so well that the Jews started to go for the official examination. They got in a good position, and they forgot their Torah, forgot their Hebrew, stayed in Chinese literature, and they were disappeared into just normal Chinese society. So that was the situation. Isaiah was deeply concerned. Not so much about himself, but about his country, about the survival of God's people, the future of God's kingdom. My dear friends, if we are spiritually minded and understand our culture and the world situation, we know we are living in a time of great transition and potentially great dangers. I hope none of us here is saying, "I don't care, I'm too old, I'm fine," things like that. We live in a time where the rising tension of the two great world powers, the world is a small place to have two superpowers. Remember the First World War, the rise of Germany, the rise of Britain, the rise of America, that brought in a whole century of terrible troubles. And how about the environment? Who can deny the extreme weather? And we are told increasingly about this microplastic problem, getting right into our bloodstream, so to say. The ocean. Human greed goes to anywhere to take up new things, to satisfy their lusts, the more and more things. How about the new world of AI? They're talking about within a couple of years, we're into AGI. The AI will just control about everything we experience. Undoubtedly, that will bring tremendous benefits. Medicine, other things, home care. All right? Even now, we can set up all this camera to watch over our loved ones. And, well, we know if we see them and if anything happens, we can go and help them. Tremendous blessing, but the challenges, the confusion. We are seeing the obliteration of the two genders. How many emails have we received saying that, "What is a woman?" And that question is put before government officials, before academics, a simple question: tell us, what is a woman? And our leaders can't answer. We're facing an aging population in so many societies. The low fertility rate. Women are on strike. When are they going to give birth? for all sorts of reasons, and the complete breakdown of basic morality. This is what we are getting ourselves into. We have denied God, we have denied the genders, and now we're coming to the stage of asking this question: what is human? How many times you go to a website and say, verify yourself that you are not a robot? Alright? If you're like me, forget to take that box, then prove yourself to be a robot. And they have advanced technology to test whether you're human or not. Right? We should be concerned. Isaiah's concern and worry is about the local situation. Our concern is about the global future. What's the answer? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah, he said, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. Oh, yes. Who is in control? Do I need to worry? Isaiah says here, in verse 5, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Ah, the Lord is high and lifted up. Jehovah God, He is in control. Yes, the Holy One of Israel, our tiny little kingdom Judah, our God, He is in control. He's King. He's high and exalted, high and lifted up. And as I mentioned, the name of the Lord of hosts, what does that mean? It means Jehovah of armies. This is a little picture of the greatness of God. Isaiah is assured that the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, is King over all, is in control, not just of little Judea, but of Assyria, of Egypt, and indeed over all the world. And Isaiah saw the greatness of God. The train of God's robe filled the temple. Can you imagine you go to a wedding and then it's a big church, a huge cathedral perhaps, and the bride comes in and the train of her robe fills the whole building. Wow, this girl is really somebody. The parents couldn't afford that wedding gown, the train go down all the way, fill up all the house. As I saw the greatness of God. And then what else did he see? Look at verse 2. Above the throne stood seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, by the way, before I move on, it's very interesting. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. But he has no description of what God looks like. It doesn't tell us. Because no one can see God and live. But Isaiah saw above the throne of God were these exalted angels called seraphim. Seraphim literally means the burning ones. These are the highest ranking angels. They are the full attendants of God. And interestingly, They will say to each other with this refrain, holy, holy, holy. The Hebrew language is a very vivid language. It doesn't have a comparative and superlative. What do you mean, you say? Well, in English we have good, better, best. For people coming from my background, when we learn English, we pass away, isn't it? How come we don't say good and gooder and goodest? How come English language is so funny? When you come to good, it's good, better, best. Right? And we have to learn it. And our English teacher just told us, this is how it is. Memorize it, alright? But the Hebrew language doesn't have this holy, holier, holiest. It's simpler. You just repeat it, and it's for emphasis. And in the Bible, there's only the third degree of comparison, so to say. And this is it. Holy, holy, holy. The Bible says God is good, God is righteous, God is wise. But the Bible, you never come across in the Bible saying, good, good, good is the Lord. Or wise, wise, wise is the Lord. Or powerful, powerful, powerful is the Lord. The Lord is powerful, the Lord is wise, the Lord is good. But only in terms of God's attribute of holiness, that is repeated three times. Each one of these selves saying to each other, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of armies. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah, you think your country is small? Yes, it is small. But your God is not small. Your Lord God's glory fills the whole earth. The Lord makes heaven and the earth, and the whole earth is His. He directs and governs human history. Why should you be so afraid? And then notice this seraphim. They got six wings. What are they for? Two wings, with two wings they cover their face. Oh, they dare not look directly into the glory of God. They stand in awe before God. With two wings they cover their feet. Their modesty before God. So many people come to worship casually. How wrong that is. The angels serving before the throne of God, they cover their feet for modesty. But they have two wings, ready to fly to do God's business. They're ready to serve. Now friends, what is this attribute of God's holiness? What does it mean that God is holy? The basic meaning of holiness is that God is high and lifted up. We use this word in a technical theological language, the transcendence of God. God is the creator of heaven and earth. He's not part of the universe. He's not part of us. Almost all other religions, I say almost all, excepting Islam, but Islam copied from Judaism and Christianity. All the religions think of the universe as just one, oneism, and then the god or goddesses, they're just part of the game, so to say. And they act and interact, they're part of the universe. But the God of the Bible, He's high and lifted up, He's not part of the universe. He made the universe, He's distinct from the universe. That's the basic meaning of His holiness. Out of that, the holiness of God tells us that God is absolutely pure. There's no darkness in God. There's no duplicity in God. All that it is absolutely pure and right and just. And all the other attributes of God, whether it's wisdom or power or goodness, they're all holy. God's wisdom is holy wisdom. God's power is holy power. God's goodness is holy goodness. All that God is holy. My dear friends, think for a moment. If God is an infinitely powerful one, but he is not holy, what will make him to be? That will make God to be a tyrant. Right? If God is absolutely, infinitely wise, but he's not holy, what will make him to be? You'll make him to be a most subtle, terrible monster. If God is in control of anything and he's not holy, what would that make him to be? He's a monster. That would make God to be like science fiction stuff. That you're this all-powerful being, all-controlling, but he's not holy. He's not good. You don't want to live in such a world. But if God is like that, you can't escape from him either. That would be an absolute nightmare. But the Bible tells us that God is holy. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His power is holy power. His goodness is holy goodness. His patience is holy patience. We live in such a world that is made by such a God who is holy. And therefore, we can rejoice. We can have peace. Oh, friends. Why are so many people in our society, in our culture, who are in despair, who are so violent, who are so mean, who are so selfish, who are in absolute despair, because they do not know such a God? People are saying, there's no God. I don't know why I'm here, but I'm here. I live in Australia. I can get all the social benefits and whatever. But why don't I get more? Why does not everyone love me as I want them to love me? Why is life so unfair? Why do you have to live in a queue? Why are the prices going up? And people are angry. They're discontent. Because they do not know, they do not believe in a holy God. In a good God. But for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, here she says, my God is infinite in power and wisdom, is good and holy, and I can trust him. And furthermore, you notice there's a hint. Look at verse 8. Now you read your Bible. Don't just listen to me. You read your Bible so that you can see God's word. In verse 8, Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? So what's going on? What does God say? What does the Lord God say? Whom shall I send? And then immediately say, who will go for us? Who are the us? When there's I, why the plural when there's only one God, singular? You know the answer, don't you? Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we have to wait for another 700 years until the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ that we come to know the Holy Trinity more. Anyway, Isaiah sees God, he sees God's holiness, and what is his response? In verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I join the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Because Isaiah sees God, he comes to see himself. Because Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he comes to see his own sinfulness. Now you understand, my friends, Isaiah might well have been the holiest man in Judah in those days. He was undoubtedly a learned man, a godly man, a prayerful man, and yet when he sees the holiness of God, he cries out, I'm in trouble. I'm destroyed. I'm ruined. It's not just that other people are sinful. It's I myself, and I've got my unclean lips. It's interesting that he becomes so conscious of the sins of his lips. You know, godly people, cultured people, Christian people, they don't see much of their hands and feet. You people don't go out and kick people or hit people, no. But what do we see? How do we see? With our lips. Our criticizing others at the back, our gossip, our judgmental comments, our lies, our dishonesty, our not honoring God with our lips. Often before I came to preach, I'm reminded of what Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Many a Sunday night, I'll go to God and say to God, Lord, forgive me of the sins of my lips. I've spoken amiss, not worthy of you. Isaiah, he doesn't have a holier than other people attitude. He says, I'm part of the problem. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a generation in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of God. What am I going to do? I'm undone. There's no hope. And what happened? In verses 6 to 7. Amazing. One of these seraphim, as you say, flew from the altar and took with tongs, as you say, a burning coal from the altars. And he placed that burning coal upon Isaiah's lips. Can you imagine that? Oh, a piece of burning coal placed on the lips of Isaiah. What would happen? His lips would be burned, right? Turn black. No. The servant announced to Isaiah, "This, look, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged." Isaiah. With that hot burning coal from the altar, I take it with tongs and place it on your lips. Now your sin is atoned for. It's cleansed. Your iniquity is purged. Isaiah is forgiven by the Lord. You see, much more is to come for forgiveness of sins to be actually finally provided for. There's Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 53, there's the birth of Christ, there's the cross. And the blood of Jesus is the basis of the forgiveness of sins. Do you know this? One more thing, and we shall be done. God asks, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." Isaiah is now ready to serve God, to proclaim His word. And God said to him, "All right, you want to go? Go and tell these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of these people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." In other words, God tells him, "Isaiah, you go and preach my word, but the people are not going to listen to you. You are not going to be a popular preacher. Your message will be rejected." "Oh, really?" "Yes." Isaiah cries out in verse 11, "Lord, how long? You sent me to preach your word and you tell me that people will reject me and the message. For how long?" And God answers this, verse 11, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." What? Really? Yes. I'm sending you to preach my word, and people will reject you and your message, and the land will be under judgment, and your people will go to exile, your whole country will be devastated. Ironically, what we see about Gaza now was what would happen to Judea after the days of Isaiah. The whole land of Judea would be devastated. The temple of God would be destroyed. The people of Israel would be carried to exile. Is that the end? No. In verse 13, God tells Isaiah, "And yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and before consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Isaiah, judgment is not the last word. Your land will be devastated, your people will go to exile, but there shall be a tenth of remnant left in the land. And then there shall be a return from the exile. And ultimately, out of that tree stump, that the tree has been cut down, there shall be a holy seed out of the stump. What is the holy seed? What happened after the return from the exile? What happened in Bethlehem? Christ our Lord is that holy seed. My friends, God's timetable is not our timetable. 700 long years of judgment, suffering, until the Holy Seed should come. Isn't that a long time? But remember, God is holy. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we humble ourselves before you. What are we but of yesterday? Oh, we can see only for a short time. We cannot see the long term, the bigger picture. But human history is in your hand. We need not be anxious. Lord Jesus, you promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your kingdom, and you will go on advancing your kingdom despite all the changes. O Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. With confidence in you, we pray that you may make bare your eye and revive your church. In Jesus' name.